Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this sunny day. What a blessing. Just a few announcements. One, we will have Bible study this week as usual, Wednesday at 7 p.m. and Thursday at 1 p.m. Same study, just pick a time. A sad announcement, Landy Teller, who is Lindy Hunter's father, has passed away. And his visitation will be at 10 o'clock and funeral at noon on Monday, tomorrow, both at First Presbyterian Church of Vicksburg. And then I've been asked, last week I was asked to announce that the deacons are going to be putting out more sod, and if you want to help with this project, you can label your check sod project. But then today Jimmy said, nah, you probably don't need to tell them that because we're not going to put out as much as we think. But I think it's always a good opportunity to give people a chance to help, right? So you can listen to the announcement if you want to and participate if you want to. How about that? Good. So let's be called to worship with these words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let us pray. Lord, when we come into worship, we tend to bring all sorts of things with us. Our minds are pulled in different directions. Our hearts are filled with more anxiety and worry, more doubt and despair than we care to admit. We know we're not loving you with our whole heart as we should. But that's what we want to do today. That's why we've come in here today. So fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might put you first, so that we might consider you more worthy of praise and honor and glory than any of the other things in life that we think are so important. For we come not in our power or our purity, but claiming only the forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, claiming the perfect sacrifice he offered on the cross for all his people, and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would take up your hymnals, our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 611. This comes from Isaiah chapter 40. It's a meditation on God's sovereign power and the confidence we can have in him. Selection 611. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage the congregation to respond with the bold-faced print. Let us read this portion of God's word responsively. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God.
Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
A voice cries, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low.
The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain.
And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength.
Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Let's celebrate the sovereign power of our God as we turn to selection 177. Rejoice, the Lord is King. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 177, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our God and King. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
may be seated. And we have some really good news today from our Minute for Mission. I've got a brief update from Brett Becker and another update from Nick and Amanda. Now, you may remember that Brett is our Presbyterian evangelist planting a church in a suburb of San Antonio, Texas. And his launch date, their first big public launch, was Easter Sunday. And so I got a note from him this last week giving us an update. And the most important news is that we're going to be receiving a petition from the group to be established as a mission church at our Presbytery meeting this weekend. That's the next step towards becoming an organized church. You have a mission group, a mission church, and then an organized church. And so he says he's attached this petition to be received as a mission church that now has 38 signatures. These are people who are saying they want to join this new church. 38. They're going to start with that many members. Isn't that great? He says 3 college students and 2 late high schoolers are as young as we went on signers. So they're going to have some young people too. He says, I still missed getting the petition to some of our most faithful folks today, last Sunday, as I was so busy trying to greet everyone. So that means they'll start with more than 38 members. It looks like we're getting a good push from the launch as a good group of new people are returning each week, and we continue to have new people show up as a result of the mass mailers and newspaper article. Things are going quite well. We were definitely beyond the 75 to 80% seating capacity rule today, so if things continue at this rate, we'll need to consider adding a second service. And that's before they've even been organized as a mission church. Isn't God good? He is growing that group, and great things. We're going to get to hear some more about that at the Presbytery meeting this weekend. Now, Nick and Amanda, who are 2 of our missionaries we've been praying for and are going to come to see us in July, Amanda has had a baby. Nick writes, after only 6 hours from starting the induction at the hospital, we welcomed baby Gus, they're going to call him Gus, into our family. He was born on Monday, April 11 at 3:21 p.m., weighed 6.8 pounds, 20 inches long. I understand some people are interested in those statistics. Nick goes on, considering he was 4 weeks early, he is perfect. He was on oxygen for about 12 hours because he was wheezing a little, but by the next morning he was doing well enough for us both to be discharged. Amanda's blood pressure went back up after delivery, but she's taking medicine and monitoring it from home. So let's do pray for Amanda and Gus. And Nick adds, as for big sisters Ellie and Hazel, they are completely obsessed. We all are. They don't want to leave his side. Hazel actually fell asleep on the floor next to his bed. Thanks for all your prayers. We're all home. We're doing great. Can't wait for you to meet him this summer. Love to you all. And again, we will get to see Nick and Amanda on July 6th. So circle that date in red on your calendar, and we'll have a good time. We'll have a cookout and get to see how they're doing and hear about their plans for serving the Lord, the next step of their journey. So, with hearts that are full of gratitude, remembering the mercies of God, let's take up our hymnals now and turn to selection 38 and sing about God's mercies and grace. We'll sing all 4 stanzas of hymn 38, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
may be seated. And that is the good news, isn't it? That God's mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness endures to all generations. We have so many reasons to give God our thanks and our praise. So let's do that now. Let's go into His presence in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we are truly lost in wonder, love, and praise when we think about your grace, your mercy, your love for us. Lord, we look around us in at our lives and the lives of our friends and our families, and we have much to be thankful for. We have many reasons, O Lord, to sing your praise and to give you all the honor that you deserve. But Lord, we have to confess that sometimes when we look around us, we see things that we don't understand. We fall into doubt or despair or even discouragement. We wonder about your ability to fix our problems. We sometimes even wonder about your love for us or our loved ones. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we doubt, forgive us when we wonder. Forgive us, O Lord, when we are not trusting you as we should. We pray, our Father, that you would indeed show your mercy and your grace to us, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for these sins, again, not because we are worthy, but because Christ has paid the penalty for all our sins. We ask, O Lord, that you would accept us and our prayers for his sake. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to bless our loved ones. Bless us as we attempt to be a blessing to them as well. We pray for Nick and Amanda and little baby Gus, for Ellie and Hazel. We pray, O Lord, for this family that is seeking to serve you, that you would bless them with protection and encouragement. Lord, we pray for our brother Brett Becker, his wife Corinne, their children. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless and encourage them as they seek to lead this new congregation you are bringing into being. We pray, O Lord, for them as they minister to you. We pray for the new church, that you would give them strength and courage to face whatever challenges they will meet as they walk the journey together. And Lord, we pray for those around us who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. We all have friends, acquaintances, some even family members who do not yet trust Christ as Savior. And there are others, Lord, who do have made a profession of faith, but their trust in you has become weak, or they're having a hard time trusting you, Lord, because of the circumstances of their life, because they've been hurt. And they wonder too, and they doubt. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon all those who are doubting today. Pour out your Spirit on all those who need to come to Christ for the first time. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon those who will hear your word today. But we pray also that you would make us agents of your grace this week. Lord, that you would pour your Spirit within us that we might demonstrate the life of Christ to those who need to see him. That you would allow us, Lord, to be your hands and your feet, carrying the gospel into this world, doing the deeds that demonstrate the truth of the gospel. Lord, show us, Lord, the opportunities that you will place before us, opportunities to show Christ to those around us. And we pray, O Lord, that at the end of this week, we would have ever more reason to give you thanks and to give you praise. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let us respond to God's grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all the gifts you give us, and thank you for the ability to give back a portion of those gifts to you. But we pray this day, O Lord, that you would not only take of our substance, but that you would take of ourselves, that you would use us, however you will, to expand your kingdom and to spread your gospel. And we offer this prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Today we continue our study of the short book of Habakkuk. Last week, you may recall, we read the first question and answer in this cycle of prophecies. Habakkuk prayed to God and pointed out this huge problem in the nation of the people of God. The corruption, the violence, the strife, the contention, and he complained about this. God, what are you going to do about this? And God answered him in verses 5 through 11. God said he was going to send the Chaldeans to destroy this nation that had become so wicked. Today, we will read Habakkuk's response to God's answer to his question. And as we read this, think about how you would respond if God had told you something like that. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. And reading through chapter 2 and verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Habakkuk says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take all of them with angle, the hook. They catch them in their net, and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." That's God's word. Habakkuk uses an image that I think is familiar to many in here, the exaltation of a successful fishing expedition. When we read verse 15, we certainly get the idea that Habakkuk knew something about it. He says, "They take all of them up with the angle, the hook, they catch them in their net, they gather them in their dragnet, therefore they rejoice and are glad." Many of you know the fun and the excitement of a successful fishing expedition. But how would you feel if you were not the fisherman, but the fish? How would you like to be swimming along, minding your own business, only to discover a certain tantalizing bug or worm actually turned out to be a hook? Or how would you like to be suddenly surrounded on all sides by a net too tight and strong for you to swim through? How would you like to end up being someone else's lunch? And that is, of course, the problem with verse 15. For it isn't really talking about catching fish at all, but men, and especially, specifically, the people of God. And who are these fishermen? Well, God has already told us back in verse 9. He told Habakkuk, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the people living in what we now call southern Iraq. In verses 5 through 11, God has made it clear that these terrible, these dreadful people will invade the land of Judah and carry off as many captives as there are grains of sand on the seashore, just as a fisherman catches the fish caught in his net. Okay, so what would you say if you had heard such a pronouncement of impending doom? What would you say if somebody told you today that God was preparing a swift and decisive judgment for our country? Would you believe it? Or would your first inclination be to deny the whole thing? Oh, you're crazy. You didn't really hear God say that. That's just last night's pizza and the dream that you had. Well, Habakkuk can't poo-poo this prophecy because he is, after all, the prophet. So he knows that God really has been speaking to him. He knows that in verses 5 through 11, God has already said the Chaldeans really were coming to bring judgment on the people of God. He knows this. He cannot deny this. And so in the second half of verse 12, he acknowledges this. He admits that God has, in fact, ordained the Chaldeans to bring judgment and correction upon God's people. Okay, so if you can't deny a prophecy like this, what would you say about it? Would you just sit there and take it? Well, I don't know about you, but this old high school debater would be tempted to argue with God, perhaps to try to persuade him not to allow such terrible things to take place. And believe it or not, such discussions, such arguments with God are not unknown in the Old Testament. You may remember after the people of Israel made and worshipped a golden calf, Moses argued and begged and pleaded with God that God would forgive his people and go with them into the promised land. And God relented. And then perhaps most famously, you have that very strange scene of in Genesis 18 where Abraham is haggling with God, asking God not to destroy the wicked city of Sodom. You remember what Abraham said? He said, God, if there are just 50 righteous men in the city, would you save it? And God says, yep. And Abraham says, well, what about 45? And God says, yep. And Abraham says, well, what about 40? And he keeps on going like this, all the way down to 10. Of course, since it turned out that Lot was the only righteous person in the city, God simply removed him before destroying the whole place with fire and brimstone. So, as Habakkuk found himself on the business end of one of these pronouncements of judgment, we might expect him to do what Abraham had done and what Moses had done and start arguing with God. And he did, but perhaps not in the way we would expect. How would you argue with God if you were in Habakkuk's shoes? What would you say if you heard what Habakkuk had heard? Perhaps you would say, God, that's not fair. Well, if that's your argument, then be careful. For do any of us really have a broad enough perspective to determine what is fair? Can any of us sufficiently master all the variables in the world to determine what the truly best course of action would be in any given situation? Now, I know sometimes we think things are clear in our lives. Sometimes we think things are clear in our country's life to make certain decisions. Some of you may remember back in the 1940s the decision that we as a country made that Hitler had to be stopped. And I doubt any of us would say that our participation in destroying the Nazis was unfair. We would say that it was fair for us to do what we did. But then things get complicated. I mean, historians still debate about the wisdom of our cooperation with the Soviet communist government in order to accomplish what we think is a fair end. I mean, were the Soviets any less bloodthirsty than Hitler was? Didn't they kill even more people than he did? And after the war was over, the Soviets used much of the materiel we gave them to destroy Hitler, and they turned around and used it to enslave Eastern Europe for another generation. So was what we did during the war really fair to the Czechs and the Poles and the Hungarians and all the rest of those folks in Eastern Europe? And you know, things don't get much clearer when we bring our focus closer to home. We think we know what's fair for us. I may think, for example, it's fair for me to get a promotion, but what if there's somebody else in the company who needs that promotion more than I do? I may think it's fair for me to get a different job, but what about the person who already has that job and likes it? If I get rain on my field, what if that means somebody else's crops are dry? Is that fair to him? Can any of us really know what's fair in the cosmic sense, the way God can? Or look again at the particular problem facing Habakkuk. He just couldn't understand why God would allow the Babylonians to become agents of God's justice. But God had already used the Babylonians exactly this way. A few years earlier, they had conquered the Assyrian Empire. They had destroyed the wicked city of Nineveh, a city that was so wicked that Jonah didn't even want to go there and preach the gospel. And in doing that, in destroying the Assyrians, the Babylonians were bringing down the kingdom that had in turn destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So surely Habakkuk thought it was fair for the Babylonians to destroy the wicked Assyrians, right? So how then could he object when God used them for the same purpose in Judah? You see, Habakkuk really couldn't appeal to fairness, could he? And he also couldn't argue that his people didn't deserve what they were going to get. Because remember, the first four verses of this book were an extended complaint to God about the widespread wickedness, the rampant corruption that was filling the land. After hearing the judgment God had planned for them, could Habakkuk suddenly change his tune and deny that his people deserved what they were going to get? No, he couldn't say that God was unfair, and he couldn't say that God was unjust. Ah, how about this? Maybe he could have objected that it wasn't just, it wasn't right for he himself to be caught up in the consequences of other people's sins. That's a more promising line of argument, isn't it? Surely Habakkuk wouldn't be complaining about all the violence, all the strife, all the contention if he himself was doing all those things. So how could it be right, God, for me, Habakkuk, to share in the punishment for things I haven't done? We might say that. And perhaps if we were to hear that God was going to bring a similar judgment on America, we might make that argument. We might look around us at all the increasing wickedness of our culture, and we might take comfort in the fact that we don't participate in whatever sins happen to be most objectionable to us. If so, we should be careful. Habakkuk doesn't offer an argument like this. And as we've already seen, if we have a hard time determining what's truly fair, we might also have a hard time being an accurate judge of what we do and don't deserve. For sin, after all, is rarely straightforward. Sin often hides within us. Sin is very good at deceiving us. And that means we might be participating in the same sort of sinful behavior as others without even knowing it. We might be implicated in a cultural sin without being aware of it. Now, I know it's hard for us to see our own blind spots at this point. It's hard for us to see how we could be participating in a modern cultural problem, how we, for example, could be participating in the collapse of the American family or the attenuation of educational standards or any of the other causes of our current social decline. So to make this point clear, to demonstrate how deceptive sin really can be, perhaps it would be helpful to look again at the problems of a previous generation whose faults are more obvious to us. Last week, for example, we noticed that the sin of slavery was rooted out of Southern culture only at the cost of a terrible war. But when you look at the numbers, only 49% of Mississippi families held slaves. So what if you were one of the 51%? Should you have been caught up in a war to end a problem you weren't involved in? Was that right? Was that fair? Was that just? Was it fair or just for you to go through multi-generational poverty after the war as a result of something you didn't cause? Come to think of it, was it fair for the freed slaves to go through all that poverty for something that they were victims of? And what about the folks up north who wondered why their sons had to go off to fight a war against an institution they didn't have anything to do with? We might be tempted to think that way, but then we open our history books and we think again about antebellum slavery. How did all those northern merchants make their money, after all? What did they ship in all those ships from Boston to Europe? It was slave-grown southern crops, tobacco, cotton, rice. That was the engine that drove the entire American economy. No slavery down here, no riches up there. Well, what about folks around here who weren't involved? Was that really true? How did the southern merchants or tradesmen or even preachers, for that matter, make a living if it hadn't been for the money the slave-owning planters had to spend? Was anybody really innocent? And when you get right down to it, there weren't any Americans who weren't involved in slavery in one way or another, especially where it comes to attitudes. In the 19th century, all Americans, with a precious few exceptions, all Americans shared the same attitude about black folks that made slavery possible. Even most of the abolitionists believed in those days white folks were just better than black folks. And it took more than a war to destroy that idea, didn't it? So no, it's never a good idea to root our prayers in what we think is fair or what we think is right, either for ourselves as individuals or as a culture. Perhaps that's why Habakkuk doesn't make any of those arguments that we would make. Perhaps that's why he grounds his complaint in today's passage in the one thing that never changes, in the eternal character of God. Facing the invasion of his country, instead of asserting his own innocence, he confesses in verse 12 that God is the one who is holy. Instead of complaining about the impending disastrous change in his circumstances and pointing out all the pain and all the problems it's going to cause, he confesses that God is the one who is everlasting, not human institutions or cultures or prosperity. God is the one who is immortal. Instead of relying on his own reason or his own experience, instead of pleading his own case, Habakkuk bases his prayers on what he knows to be sure, on God and God himself. But here's where Habakkuk does complain a little bit in his prayer. Because it's precisely what he knows to be true about God that confuses him the most. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God is pure. And so verse 13 rightly acknowledges that God is too pure to look on wickedness and iniquity, too pure to let this sort of stuff go on. So given everything he knew about God, Habakkuk can't help asking why. Why? Why would God choose such terrible people as the Babylonians to be the agents of his perfect, righteous justice? Why? Why is God willing to look on while the treacherous Chaldeans devour those more righteous than they? Why? Why does God let these wicked people go on prospering even as they slay nations? Why? And perhaps we wonder the same thing at times. Perhaps we look around at our culture and wonder, why? Why does God allow certain things to happen? Why do businessmen prosper when they send American jobs overseas and close businesses here at home? Why? Why do politicians who take bribes and break laws get reelected instead of thrown in jail? Why? Why are ISIS thugs and communist dictators getting away with persecuting Christians? Why? Why do so many people who despise Christ and his teachings achieve such cultural prominence in our country and whose voices are so loud? Why? As we found out last week, it's not wrong to ask why. And next week, we'll get to how God starts to answer that question. Next week, we'll start to see the answer. We'll see how God's righteousness can, in fact, be displayed in the midst of our worst problems. Next week, we'll see that having faith in God is really the best thing for any of us to do, regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. But I don't want to skip ahead to next week, because many of us are stuck in chapter 2, verse 1 right now, still asking why, still wondering. And that's okay too. Because you see, before he heard God's answer, chapter 2, verse 1 shows Habakkuk doing what is probably the hardest thing for all of us, and what many of us are having to do right now. He's waiting. He hasn't heard God's answer yet. But like a soldier standing a watch, he will wait for God to answer him. Why does he wait? He waits because in a very real sense, he already knows the answer. He already knows that God is holy. He already knows that God always does what is right, albeit in his own way and in his own time. And because of this, Habakkuk knows that he can trust God no matter what happens to the culture around him, no matter what happens to him personally. And so he waits expectantly. God will answer me. He waits faithfully. God will do the right thing. But he waits. He waits. And today you may be waiting. Today you may be wondering, what is God up to? You may be wondering, how in the world, God, are you going to bring anything good out of the mess that's in my life? Or in the life of my loved one? Or in this country? Or in this world? God, what are you doing? But as we wait for God's answer, let us remember the things of which we can be sure. God is holy. God is righteous. And God will do justice. In his way, in his time. Let us pray. God, it is so much easier for us to complain about our own innocence than to trust in your justice. And so, Lord, give us faith to trust in you, no matter what happens to us individually, no matter what happens to our town or our county or our state or our nation. Let us not rely upon our own innocence, because we don't have any. Let us not rely, O Lord, on our own sense of fairness, because we really don't know what's fair. Let us rely instead on you, on your holiness, your righteousness, your love, your truth, your justice. Let us rely on you, O Lord, even as we wait. Even as we wait, O Lord, for you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord does move in a mysterious way, but he does move. We'll sing hymn 47, all five stanzas. I think to a different tune than we can sing it to this tune. We know this tune. We'll sing all stanzas of hymn 47, and let us stand to sing.
God moves in all.
While we wait, we know that God will do justice. He will make his way plain before our face. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.